Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22, and verse 1. 2 Kings 22, 1, for our message from God's Word this morning. You'll find 2 Kings 22, 1. On page 449, if you're using the Church Bible this morning. This morning being May 22nd, 2022. Our text this morning is going to be in 2 Kings 22:1 through verse 17. And the title of this morning's message is The Anniversary of a Church. The Anniversary of a Church. And we begin with the story of a married couple in their 60s who were celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary. And knowing that his wife just loved antiques, the man bought her a beautiful old brass oil lamp as an anniversary present. When she opened it up, a magic genie popped out and offered to give them both one wish. The wife wished for a new car. And poof, it suddenly appeared in the driveway. But the husband wished for a wife that was 30 years younger than he was. And poof, suddenly, he was in his 90s. Be careful what you wish for. Well, speaking of anniversaries, as we mentioned in our announcements this morning, today's message is the one that I'm going to be giving at the 14th anniversary of the Grace Bible Church of Appling, Georgia next month. A church that got started when a man discovered Pastor Stamm's book, Things That Differ, and learn the grace message. And of course, that revolutionized his spiritual life. And then, after he shared the grace message with the people of his Baptist church, it revolutionized many of their lives as well. And they decided to start a grace church. And all of that made me think of this passage of scripture here in 2 Kings 22. To get the context, let's begin reading in verse 1, where we read these words. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign in Israel, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. Now, before we get more of the context here, when it says he was 8 years old when he began to reign, they probably didn't let an 8-year-old run the country. He probably reigned with what we call a regent. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of a regent. A regent is a supervisor or a supervising committee that guides young kings if they inherit the throne at a very young age. And whoever they were here in 2 Kings, they must have been good, godly men. Because in verse 2, it says of Uzziah that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in all the way of David his father. And turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Uzziah, when he'd be about 26, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azalea. Hey, did they name the flower after him? Isn't there a flower named Azalea? The son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it unto the hand of the doers of the work, the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work, which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house." Now, as you can see, the house of the Lord, the temple, Solomon's temple, needed some repairs. And they hired some men to fix it. Men who, for some odd reason, insisted on being paid for their work. But we know that they were honest men, because in the next verse, in verse 7, it says, "Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully." In other words, they gave them the money to buy things, to fix the temple, and they didn't ask to see receipts from the things that they bought, because they were faithful men. But now, to get to the point, I read all of that just so you'd understand the context of what's going on in the rest of the story here in this chapter, beginning in verse 8. "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan read it." In other words, Hilkiah the high priest was rummaging around in the temple, and he found a Bible, the book of the law, the five books of Moses, which were probably the only books, in fact, they were the only books of the Bible that had been written at that time. And if you'll take the time later today to read the rest of this chapter and the next couple of chapters, you'll see that this book revolutionized his spiritual life, Shaphan's spiritual life, and the lives of the people with whom he shared it. Just like what happened when Pastor Tim Lewis is his name. Just like what happened when Pastor Lewis found the book things that differ, that it helped him understand the Bible. And when verse 8 says that Chafin read the book, that means he immediately sat down and invested the 11 hours it takes to read Genesis through Deuteronomy. Evidently, he found it to be a real page-turner, right? And when I read that, it reminded me of a grace pastor named Dennis Kazonis. Remember Dennis? He pastors a church in New Jersey that ministers on the radio to all of Manhattan. And years ago, back in the 70s, he was looking some things up in the library at Moody Bible Institute. And he found a copy of Things That Differ. And he stood there in between the aisles of books, and he read all 260 pages. And then he went home and told his wife, "Honey, I have found the answer to all of our questions about the Bible." But here in 2 Kings 22, about 11 hours later, after Chafin finished reading the Word of God, he remembered that the king who sent him to the temple was probably waiting for him to come back. So it says in verses 9 and 10, "And Chafin the scribe came to the king. And first he reported in. He brought the king word again and said, 'Thy servants,'" the guys you sent to do this, have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and we've delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord." And in the next verse, Chafin the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book." And Chafin read it before the king. Now, how many times have I told you to pay attention to the little words in a verse? Did you notice there in verse 10 that Chafin told King Uzziah that he had found a book? I think the fact that he doesn't say, "I found the book," suggests that it was a book that he'd never read before. And maybe he didn't even know what it was. But here you have to ask, how is that even possible in the light of our first cross-reference in Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 12? Moses wrote this law, it says, and delivered it unto the priests. And he commanded them, saying, "At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and even the Gentiles, even the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law." Folks, every 7 years, Israel's priests were supposed to pack up the babies and grab the old ladies, as Neil Diamond used to sing. How many remember that song? Anybody raise your hand? There's still a few carnal folks among us. Every 7 years, they were supposed to gather all the people together and read the Bible to them. But if they did that, how could it possibly be that Chafin didn't know what it was? The only possible explanation is that they stopped reading the Bible every 7 years. And once they stopped reading it every 7 years, they evidently stopped reading it altogether. Or a scribe like Shaphan would have recognized it, don't you think? Don't forget, it was the job of scribes to scribe, to make copies of the Bible. I don't know what he was doing all that time. And you know who else should have recognized the Bible when he saw it? The king! Look what God told the Jews about their kings in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 19. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, like we studied in Joshua, and shalt say, well, they didn't get to this part. Later on they said, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. When that happens, it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law. The king of Israel was supposed to write out his own personal copy of the Word of God and read it every day of his life. Don't you wish you had a ruler who did that?
Amen.
Most of you know that's one of the ways I pray for our kings, as Paul says we should, that they might read the Scriptures and govern us according to its principle. There's power in God's Word, even among unsaved people. But you could tell that this king hadn't been reading his Bible because of what it says in verse 11 back in your Bible now. And it came to pass when the king, King Uzziah, had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the rending or tearing of clothes, that was something the Jews did to show great frustration sometimes, or great sorrow and great anguish. Now, sometimes they did it to show God how truly sorry they were for their sins, and sometimes they actually meant it. But other times, it was just a religious show. And that's why God had to tell them through the prophet Joel in your next reference in Joel 2:13, rend your heart and not your garments and turn unto the Lord your God. If you've read the Bible through, you know they were always rending their clothes for some reason or other. And God always knew when it was just an empty religious gesture and they were just playing church like a lot of Christians do these days. But when Uzziah rent his clothes here after reading the Word of God, I think that gives you the idea that he'd never read it before. Just like Shaphan. And that would have to mean that all the kings who came before him had stopped making their own personal copy of the Scriptures and had stopped reading it every day of their lives. Does that give you any idea of the importance of what Paul told young Pastor Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13? He says, till I come, give attendance to reading. And he meant, of course, primarily the reading of the Scriptures and to exhortation and doctrine. And listen, if a pastor like Timothy stopped reading the Word of God, it was not going to be long before he stopped reading it to his people and teaching it to his people. And when that happens, the truth of God's Word is lost. And I don't know for sure, but that might have been what happened 2,000 years ago, after God gave the Apostle Paul the truth of the mystery and the Word rightly divided, because in 2 Timothy 1:15 it says, this is Paul speaking, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." And when they turned away from Paul, folks, they turned away from the truth that God gave Paul. And when that happened, whether it was a result of not reading the scriptures or not, I don't know. All I know for sure is when that happened, for the next 1,500 years, that truth was lost to the church. So finally, it began to be recovered by Martin Luther, 1,500 years later. The man who found the truth in the scriptures about justification by faith alone, by grace, apart from works. And then it began to be recovered a little more by men like Darby and Schofield and Bollinger, the ones who began to see the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship and message. That truth revolutionized their spiritual lives back in those days, and the lives of the Christians they shared it with, just like it did to our lives and the folks in Georgia. But now, getting back to this text here, the reason the king is so distraught there is because he had some questions for God about what he'd read there in the scriptures. We see that in the next two verses in your Bible, in verses 12 and 13. After he rent his clothes, the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, sounds like he hiccuped, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king's, saying, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found, that I just read. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." Now, first of all, when it says the king asked these guys to go ask the Lord a question for him, that makes it sound like he himself couldn't pray to God and ask God a question. And that's not the case. He could have if he wanted to. But if he wanted an answer to his question from God, he had to go through certain established channels that we'll read about in a minute. But I have to point out that that's dispensationally different than how things are today, right? Amen. Now that the Bible is complete, when you've got a question for God about something you read in the book, all you got to do is keep reading the book. All of God's answers to all the questions you can ever have are in there, folks. Sometimes you need a brother or sister in Christ or a pastor to help you find them, but they're in there. But when Uzziah said there in verse 13, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us," he's saying, now I know why things in Israel have been so bad lately. He just heard in the Law of Moses that God had told the Jews he would punish them if they didn't obey him, and punish them in some very specific ways that you read about in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. I didn't give you, and there's a whole chapter's worth there. And listen, the king looked around in his kingdom and he saw those specific judgments. And when he saw them, he knew that God had been judging them. And that's another dispensational difference, folks, because your apostle tells you in Romans 6:14 that you're not under the law that God cursed the Jews under when they disobeyed him. You're under grace. That means that even if you look around in your life and see the specific judgments that Leviticus and Deuteronomy talk about, you can know that God is not judging you. Amen. Now, you're still going to do what Galatians 6:7 says. You're still going to reap what you sow. Even under grace, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But that's just the natural consequences of your sin. And that's a far cry from those specific judgments under the law. Now, as we read on, we see those channels that I told you about that the king had to go through if he wanted to ask God a question and get an answer in verse 14. 2 Kings 22:14 says, "So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Azariah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhaz, keeper of the wardrobe." Wish somebody'd keep my wardrobe. "Now, she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college of prophets, and they communed with her when they got there." So they asked her the king's questions. But here you see that if the king wanted an answer to his questions for God, he had to have a prophet or a prophetess ask God the question. And in the next two verses in your Bible, in verses 15 and 16, Huldah the prophetess gave the king God's answer to his question. Verse 15, "She said unto the ones that the king sent, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me," and that's God speaking. You can't talk disrespectfully about it to a king that way. "You go tell that guy who sent you to me," in verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read." Well, here the king learns there's going to be even more of the wrath of God coming on Israel. When it comes to being judged of God, he ain't seen nothing yet. Then she tells Josiah what specific evil Israel had done that caused God to judge them in verse 17, where she also gives the reason why there's even more wrath coming. Verse 17, "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. They were worshiping other gods and idols. And as we saw in our study of Joshua, and as we've seen many times over the years, nothing makes God's wrath burn hotter than idolatry, folks. And you know what? Christians today should be glad they're under grace and not under the law, because there's idolatry in the church. And I'm not just talking about the statues in the church that I grew up in. There's idolatry in lots of areas of Christianity. Say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, let me give you a couple of instances. I think there's idolatry in the Pentecostal movement. I think they've made a god out of speaking in tongues. And if you haven't noticed that while watching religious programming on television, you're not paying attention. Now, don't get me wrong, they still worship God. But I think they worship tongues in addition to worshiping God, just like we saw in Joshua, where the Jews would worship God, but they'd worship idols in addition to worshiping God. Now, to be fair, not all Pentecostals worship tongues, but a lot of them do. And here's the thing. If you don't pretend that you can speak in tongues like they have to, because God isn't giving that gift anymore, they wonder about your spirituality. They question your spirituality. And they're not the only ones worshiping another god in addition to worshiping God. Some of our Baptist brethren worship the god of water baptism, made a god out of that. Not all of them. I know some very dear ones, but some of them. Most of them play water baptism down because they know in Acts 2:38 what Peter said water baptism was for. In Acts 2:38, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In the Bible, water baptism was for salvation. And most Baptists know that it isn't anymore. They know what Paul says in Titus 3:5. They know that God saved us by the washing of regeneration, not the washing of water baptism. So, most Baptists tend to downplay baptism, but if you back them in a corner, most of them will still tell you that they are Baptist with a capital B. And some of them, not all of them, some of them will wonder about your spirituality if you're not baptized. But the strongest idolatry that I have found is among our brethren in the Seventh-day Adventist camp. And some of them are brethren, some of them are saved. But they're brethren who have made a god out of the Sabbath. If you don't keep the Sabbath, they wonder about your salvation, let alone your spirituality. And they unload on you if you don't keep the Sabbath. And heaven forbid, if you keep it on Sunday instead of Saturday, they think that's the mark of the beast. I'd call that making a god out of the Sabbath, wouldn't you? But you know what? By far, the worst idolatry in the church today is found in the grace movement. That's right, you heard me. The worst idolatry is found among us. Not among you personally, but among people like you. You see, a lot of grace believers have made a god out of the grace message. And they wonder about the spirituality of non-grace believers. Some of them even wonder if you're even saved if you don't see Paul's apostleship and message as being distinct, if you don't rightly divide the word. I'm getting asked that question more and more at Bryn Bible Society as the years go by. And if you don't dot your I's and cross your T's in the grace message like they do, if you don't believe everything exactly as they do, they unload on you. Let me give you an example. We're talking about observing the anniversary of a church, right? Well, I know some grace believers who don't believe in observing special days. After all, a church anniversary is nothing more than an observance of a church's birthday, right? And I've had some of these dear brethren remind me that in the Bible, birthdays are only mentioned two times, and both times somebody gets killed. You see, the first one in Genesis 40, verses 20 to 22. It was Pharaoh's birthday, and he hanged the chief butler. Now, that's a birthday party. I mean, say what you want about the Egyptians. They knew how to party, apparently. Then you see it again in Matthew 14, verses 6 and 10. When Herod's birthday was kept, he sent and beheaded John the Baptist in the prison. So, whether we're talking Old Testament or New Testament, birthdays in the Bible are associated with somebody getting whacked. And I personally know grace believers who don't observe their own birthdays because of it, or anybody else's birthday. Now, to be fair, I've never had any of them unload on me for that. But I can tell that they question my spirituality. Of course, there is a plus side to their view. If you don't observe birthdays, you can never get in trouble for forgetting your wife's birthday. Amen. Remember, guys, what I told you the best way to remember your wife's birthday is? Best way to remember your wife's birthday is to forget it once. And you'll never forget it again. Yeah. All right, what's our Apostle Paul say is the right answer to the question of whether or not to observe your birthday? Whose side is Paul on? Well, the answer might surprise you. He's not on your side, and he's not on their side either. Paul tells you in Romans 14:5, one man esteemeth one day above another, like a birthday. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Hey, folks, if you're fully persuaded that you shouldn't esteem your birthday above any other day, then you shouldn't esteem your birthday. And if you think you should, then you should. That's the correct scriptural position in the dispensation of grace. But as you know that passage in Romans 14, you know that observing special days isn't the only thing you need to be fully persuaded about. Paul says in Romans 14, verses 1 and 2, the first two verses of the chapter, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another, who is weak in the faith, he just eats herbs. Now, we know what side the Apostle Paul would be on in this issue, because this is another question that has to be answered dispensationally. God told Adam in Genesis 1:29, I have given you every herb bearing seed and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. Adam could eat anything that grew on a tree or grew in the ground, right? But later on, God told Noah in Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you. Oh, there's that phrase Paul uses here. All things. Today, you can eat deer or any of the other tasty creatures that Joe Masaggi goes out and shoots once in a while. So, there's no question that we can eat all things, as Paul says. But if your faith in that verse, is weak, then you should probably wait until you're fully persuaded in your own mind before you decide to enjoy some barbecue Bambi. But there's something you need to remember about all of this. Paul adds in Romans 14 and verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. For God has received him. Now that last part about God received him, that's talking about both the weak and strong brethren. He receives them both. So if you want to know whose side God is on in this issue, he's on both sides. Amen. You say, well, how could that be? His word, rightly divided, we just saw it, says you can eat all the top sirloin you want. Right? And that's true. God is on your side when it comes to that. When you say, pass the Heinz 57, God's on your side. By the way, that's the only civilized way to eat steak, isn't it? Amen. But if you go despising a brother who is weak in the faith and isn't yet fully persuaded about this, then God is on his side. You just think he's on your side when you unload on him with Genesis 9:3 and say, no, I can eat every moving thing that liveth. No, God's not. And you've got God's word on it right there in Romans 14. You know, someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge us Christians for how we served him. As Paul says there in Romans 14 and verse 10, when he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But if you judge Christians in the meantime, you're pushing the Lord off the judge's bench and you're telling him, I got this. I can do a better job of judging these Christians than you can. Now, you wouldn't do that at the judgment seat of Christ, so don't do it now. Paul says in your last reference, in Romans 14 and verse 4, who do you think you are? Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. You know, years ago when I was a painting contractor, I was about to stain the customer's new cedar siding that they had just put up. And as I was getting started and hadn't gotten very far, the guy's neighbor came over and started railing on me for not priming that bare wood before I put the stain on. And I patiently explained to him that you don't put primer under stain because stain actually penetrates better than primer. But he just wouldn't quit. So finally I said, you know what? I work for you, your neighbor. I don't work for you. He was judging his neighbor's servant. I wasn't his servant to judge. And your weaker brother is not your servant to judge. He's Christ's servant. And God is going to hold him up at the judgment seat of Christ and make him stand. I know that Christians like to tell each other, yeah, just wait till we get to the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord's going to straighten you out and you'll believe exactly as I do. But that's not what Paul says here. God's going to be on his side in that day. Because no matter what side you're on in issues like that, God is on the side of grace.
Amen.
He is now, and he will be when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he wants us to be gracious in the meantime. I mean, we're all smiles when we read about how gracious God has been to us in the first 13 chapters of Romans, right? We're all smiles when it comes to being on the receiving end of grace. Then you get to chapter 14 and God tells us to be as gracious to other people as he's been to us. And suddenly it's like, wait a minute, I don't like this part of grace. I ain't signed up for this kind of grace. You know, I used to wonder why Romans 14 is even in the Bible. I mean, is it that important if you eat meat or not? No, it's not. But it is important how you treat the ones who don't.
That's right.
If you're still unloading on Christians who don't dot every I and cross every T in the grace message like you do, you've made a god out of the grace message. And you've missed the point of the book of Romans. Because you're ignoring the culmination of Romans in chapter 14. And you're also missing the point of the grace message. Because treating each other as graciously as God has treated you is the point of the grace message. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. I don't think there's anybody here who, if they're being honest, can't say to themselves, oh, what we put you through on a regular basis. We slip, we tax your patience and such, but your grace abounds, as the Apostle Paul said. Give us the grace to abound in grace to others. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.